This morning we're looking at the life of Richard Sibbs, and while I'm just talking about things for a minute, you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, that's in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 34, and we'll look at verses 26 to 28. Richard Sibbs was another one of the Puritans who lived in the period of the 17th century and in the Elizabethan reign for some time. And it links too with that song that we've been reminded about, and this morning the words from the chorus, "Rising, He justified freely forever." How much truth there is in that. He justified us by His grace freely forever. And this demonstrates something of the life of Richard Sibbs. Now, he preached on this passage. It's concerned with the story of Josiah, who became king when he was 8 years old, and the book of the law was found, but I want to centre for a few minutes on verses 26 to 28. This comes from Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, and the message from God is very clear. "Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. Now this is just a snippet of the whole story. It's a magnificent Old Testament story. But when we go through the difficulties of life, we think, what's God doing? Well, this is an illustration of what he's doing. But he's going to take Josiah out of that before the turmoil erupts. And in our society, we see so many things happening that make us scratch our head. And because we've lived a bit longer than those who are still at school, we can understand from our own history what has been through this last century and this century. We've gone through, many of us, through the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Cold War, and so it goes on and on and on, but God is still sovereign. And it's this truth, in a variety of ways, that came to Richard Sibbs, because he also lived in a period of history, as is every century, when there was so much strife, and yet he found that God kept him and sustained him. He's been given the nickname of the Heavenly Doctor. He was around the same time as William Perkins and as John Bunyan, who was born in 1628, just towards the end of Sibbs's life. Richard Baxter, whom we're not looking at in this series, but maybe another time. Baxter was 15 years pastor of Kidderminster. But it was Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great preachers and theologians, who wrote a lot about worship and the way we should worship, will guide us in worship. And he wrote, "The reason why we worship God in a slight way is because we do not see God in his glory." And it's his glory that the Puritans sought to bring to people. Now, if we want to complain about the day in which we live, we would probably say, well, we don't see much of his glory either in some of our church gatherings. There's not that emphasis like there used to be. But Burroughs is right in naming this, and this is one of the factors that the Puritans sought to bring to the people, the glory of God, and only in that do we realise that he is a God who deals with us thoroughly. This 16th century in which he lived, well, Mary I, died the year after his birth, and I think he would have been glad that that happened. And then Elizabeth I reigned, and she was the longest queen reigning until our present queen. Some of these aspects we've mentioned before, but just a reminder to look at them again. The Dutch East India Company was established in 1602. James VI, who'd been James I of Scotland, ruled from 1603 to 1625. John Milton, the poet, 1608 to 1674. And the Authorised Version, or King James Version after James VI in 1611. And that was the Bible that many of the Puritans would have used. I think I mentioned this one other week, that the Scot John Napier introduced logarithms to simplify calculations and the decimal point. And we may have met that at school and rejoiced that there was such a thing that was discovered by this man. Or maybe we didn't rejoice. In 1623, the first English dictionary was published by Henry Cockerer. And then Charles I, 1625 to 1649. And some of these overlap with Sibbes, others are outside his period, but I'm mentioning them to give us an overall picture of who was around. Walter Raleigh, he was either born in 1552 or 54 and lived to 1618, and of course the Spanish Armada in 1588, the failed gunpowder plot in 1605, so Sibbes was still alive there. The Plymouth Colony, 1620, when there were so many of the Puritans left for what we call the United States. From 1614 to 48 was the Central Europe 30 Years' War with 8 million deaths. That's an incredible number, but nothing compared to those that died in the First and Second World Wars. But in those days, it was a huge number. And then 1631, Mount Vesuvius erupted. So when we look at these people, as we have for the last couple of weeks, we need to say, well, where did they live? What was life like? And there's quite an amount of detail now that can describe the sort of lives of the 16th century. And I don't think we'd really want to go back there from our 21st century experience and live in that period, as interesting as it might have been. Sibbes' background, he was born in Tostock in Suffolk, the eldest of six children, baptised in the parish church at Thurston, where he grew up and he went to school. His Christian father, Paul, was a wheelwright, and he wanted his son to follow him and was irritated at the expense incurred by his son's love of books. That was not in his father's agenda. He wanted him to have tools. His father offered him wheelwright tools, but Richard was not interested. Most fathers have an idea that they'd like their sons to follow in their footsteps, unless they've been jailbirds or something like that. But anyway, at age 18, he was admitted to St. John's College, Cambridge, a bit older than many others who went to university at that time. But he was an excellent student, his Bachelor of Arts in 1599, his Fellowship at the University in 1601, his Master's in 1602. He was converted under the preaching of a man named Paul Baines, who actually followed Perkins, that we looked at last week, as the minister of St. Andrew's, Cambridge. We don't know much about his conversion and not much more about his life. But God took hold of him and brought him into the place of being a preacher. He was ordained at Norwich in 1608 into the Church of England ministry. And it was the Church of England ministry who was very much into the Puritan situation. Certainly some of the people that we've looked at, the Independents, were different. They weren't in the Church of England scene. But both groups wanting to purify the church. He was chosen as one of the college preachers at university in 1609 and earned his Bachelor of Divinity in 1610. became a lecturer at Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge, 1611 to 16. Now, Cambridge had succumbed to spiritual indifference after the death of Perkins in 1602. It very quickly happens. His preaching, though, awakened Cambridge, and a gallery was built to seat visitors. So many were coming. Amongst others, he helped to turn Thomas Goodwin, another one of the great Puritans that we're not looking at this time, helped to turn him to Christ at the age of 20, and turned him away from Arminianism and a rhetoric preaching of style, an oratorial thing more than substance. Now, that might be a bit strange to us, but one of the practices of preaching in those days was to impress the audience by your rhetoric. Many of the preachers weren't Christians in any case, but they were steeped in the way to present a message, and they would use flowery language, they would use big long words, and people would ooh and ah, and this is great. So rhetoric was this demonstration of the English language in a way that the common people generally couldn't speak, and it impressed them. There was the need, therefore, if the gospel is presented, to get away from that type of message. And that's what startled people when the gospel is presented, particularly if the preacher is converted himself, makes all the difference. Well, yeah, you wonder sometimes still, don't you, at some preaching. What happened in London? In 1617, he was invited to Gray's Inn in London, the largest of four great inns of court, the legal situation. This was for the study and practice of law as a lecturer. He also became master of St. Catherine's College, Cambridge, in 1628, and received the Doctor of Divinity. Then King Charles I, and he was the one who lost his head at one particular stage, he offered him the charge of Holy Trinity, Cambridge. In those days, it was the king, the reigning monarch, who had much to do with what preacher went where and the settlements. It was also the task of many of the rich landowners. They would decide. So it wasn't a matter of a church in those days saying, well, we've prayed about this and we'd like to call this man to be our preacher. You got whoever the king decided you should get, or the landowner. Until his death in 1635, he continued to preach in Gray's Inn as master of St. Catherine's Hall, as vicar of Holy Trinity. So he had a lot on his plate. He was known as the Heavenly Doctor because of his godly preaching and heavenly lifestyle manner. He was a gentle character and avoided controversy if possible. One of his comments was, "Fractions breed fractions." But the exceptions were his battles with the autocratic Archbishop Laud, who was a high churchman and wanted everything done his way. He was quite a dictatorial character. He also had battles with Roman Catholics and Arminians, who practiced free will, totally against the Puritan belief that God sort of waits for our choice of him. The Archbishop, his followers, the name Laudanism was given to those who followed Archbishop Laud and his ideas. It's a collection of rules on matters of ritual, and it was enforced by Laud to maintain worship in England and Wales in line with the king's wishes. So you've got the king and the Archbishop deciding what should happen. Well, the king would have decided what should happen. The Archbishop implements this, and this was the rule. You had to follow those particular lines. The Archbishop is a high churchman, which is really wanting the church seemed to go back before there was ever a Reformation. Wanted to reintroduce all of the, we sometimes call it the bells and smells, but all that high church business in. precursors to later high church views were really brought in by the Cardinal Newman. A Cardinal Newman was originally a high church of England. He particularly in his time wanted everything to go back beyond any thought of the Reformation. Finally, he went over to the Church of Rome. They thought so much of him, they made him a cardinal. He wrote the hymn, Lead Kindly Light, which we still sing at times if you use a hymn book. But this high church idea was always coming to try and force things their way, not so much of the scriptures. The biographer, Isaac Walton, you may have heard of. I was interested to see that he was the author of a book called The Complete Angler. Now, I thought, fancy having a book with that name about a Puritan preacher and about other things. So I looked him up, and it was a book on fishing. And I thought, marvellous. He did it in those days. Fishing in the river for trout, etc., etc. It's still available, although I haven't got a copy, but that's the way it was. But he wrote of Sibbes, of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's a marvellous way to describe the character of this Puritan preacher. Sibbes never married. I think that's one reason, or one way he was able to do all this work. And he would have had others who cared for him, food-wise, etc. And he was a fellow in the university anyway. Sibbes never married, but was part of an astonishing network of friendships. Ministers, lawyers, parliamentary leaders. And he would say that godly friends are walking sermons. But what about his theology? Because he's not very well known today. He influenced Anglicans, Presbyterians, and those in the independence or independency. A pastor to pastors, and followed a moderate lifestyle. He was not excessive in any way. He wrote, to preach is to woo. Now, how do you describe sermons as being like that? To preach is to woo. That's a word we don't use often today. He wrote, the main scope of all preaching is to allure us to the entertainment of Christ's mild, safe, wise, victorious government. Now that's a sentence that's worth pondering. To allure us to the entertainment of Christ's government. We wouldn't use that word today in that sense. It's got a different meaning. But it has the significance of enjoying God, of realizing, as Jonathan Edwards did, that there are affections between us and God. We are to enjoy him, not to keep him at arm's length, to have a close relationship with him, to be at peace with him, to realize that he sets out to bless us and to guide us and to direct us. So that's the way that entertainment was thought of. He brought truth home to the heart, not to the head. His theology of the Holy Spirit was also important because of its emphasis on how the Spirit operates in the daily life of the Christian. Now that's also something to think about. How does the Holy Spirit operate in my life? Is he just there? What's he doing? What's he about? He referred to that process as entertaining the Spirit in the soul, realizing the goodness and ministry of the Spirit. He meant by this to welcome with hospitality and nurture our friendship with the indwelling Spirit. As believers, we believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we talk a lot about Jesus, or we might talk about the Father, but we can have the same relations with the Holy Spirit. We can pray to the Holy Spirit, in other words. and realize that in our prayer, our worship, our understanding of the Christian faith, it's all Trinitarian. There's no one left out. But this is what Perkins wrote. There is nothing in the world so great and sweet a friend that will do us so much good as the Spirit, if we give him entertainment. The Spirit sanctifieth and purifieth and doth all from the Father and the Son, and knits us to the Father and the Son, etc. Now that's, we would agree with that. That's true. However, this is where we come to a hurdle. Sibbes believed that our sealing of the Spirit, which is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, was in two distinct matters. Regeneration to a sinner, and then applying that seal to the believer's consciousness. In other words, he's saying that there are two movements of the Spirit. There is that which we would call regeneration when you become Christians, and then there's a second movement in which you go into sanctification. Now, I don't believe that. If you do, we can talk afterwards. I can't find it in Scripture at all. And John Owen, whom we're looking at next week, who's regarded as the greatest of the theologians since Calvin or Augustine, he disagreed with this, and also did Calvin in his writings. That's not the case. So this was, if we want to pick a hole at Sibbes, this is the one thing, but we won't condemn him for that. He now knows that we're all right. Influence. C.H. Spurgeon, who of course was to come later, 1834 to 1892, wrote in reference to this man, "He scatters pearls and diamonds with both hands." The English Presbyterian preacher Maurice Roberts, who's still alive, wrote, "His theology is thoroughly orthodox, of course, but it is like the fuel of some great combustion engine, always passing into flame and so being converted into energy, thereby to serve God and, even more, to enjoy and relish God with the soul." That's some sentence, isn't it? That's written by a guy of our own generation, if you were born back at that time. That's not so long ago, actually, 1938. Not a bit. No. Now, James Packer, born in 1926, who's still alive, he wrote, "Sibbes concentrated on exploring the love, power, patience of Christ, and the riches of the promises of God. He was a pioneer in working out the devotional application of the doctrine of God's covenant of grace." Now, you can read a sentence like that, and if I hadn't underlined those particular words, you could say, yeah, well, that's what I believe. But what Packer is getting at is not just the fact that we're in God's covenant of grace, but for us too, the devotional application of this, to talk to ourselves, which we all do, and to apply to ourselves the belief that we hold. What does this mean in my life? If you don't have a theological conversation with yourself, you miss out. If you don't read the Bible and say, what's this saying to me? How's this dealing with in my life? Then we miss out the whole point of what God wants to show us. And I know we're all battling for time and there's always something else to do. But this is a point that Sibbes underline and Packer here is bringing it to our attention. Sibbes's writing continues to bring comfort and encouragement to modern readers. His 128 book called The Bruised Reed comprises 16 chapters when he expounds Isaiah chapter 4 verse 3. Now this is also in the New Testament. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth." When you're really knocked off your perch, when you're down and out, just about out, when you're going through difficult times, when what we call problems are just weighing us down, the bruised reed, which is us, will not be broken. He will sustain us in the midst of what we're going through, as difficult as it is. And that very briefly is the thought of it. Richard Baxter said God used the reading of this treatise to bring about his own conversion. He read Sivers's work. Now, Martin Lloyd Jones, we've all heard of, born 1899, died 1981. He wrote, "I shall never cease to be grateful to Richard Sivers, who was balm to my soul at a period in my life when I was overworked and badly overtired, and therefore subject to an unusual manner to the onslaughts of the devil. I found at that time that Richard Sivers, who was known in London in the early 17th century as the Heavenly Doctor Sivers, was an unfailing remedy. The bruised reed quietened, soothed, comforted, encouraged, and healed me." Now, you may know that Martin Lloyd Jones was trained as a doctor. He was an excellent physician. He was, along with Lord Horder, he worked with Lord Horder, who was physician to the king at that time. And it was quite a blow to many when he decided to become a minister. But he knew that God had called him. And he was down in Wales for 10 or so years, and then became the minister of Westminster Chapel, and had some 25 years as the minister there. And I've talked to folk who heard him actually preach, and they said that it's just amazing to listen to a man like that. Now, Lloyd Jones, as a physician, would be in the position to diagnose his own illness, which could be dangerous, I suppose, but at least he came to this point. He was really having a difficult time, and he turned to Sibs, and there was the Heavenly Doctor ministering to the earthly doctor. Finally, Sibs's last sermon, preached a week before his death, were on not just one sermon but a few, on John 14 verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And we all know that particular passage. And he preached on that as he was anticipating going to the heavenly home. He was asked in his final days how his soul was faring. And Sibs replied, "I should do God much wrong if I should not say very well." He dictated his last will and testament on July the 4th, 1635, the day before his death. That's getting close to the bone, really. He began his last will, "I commend and bequeath my soul into the hands of my gracious Saviour, who hath redeemed it with his most precious blood, and appears now in heaven to receive it." Now, of course, wills today are made with legal people, and you don't generally have sentences like that in them. But in those days, that was what you would do. His funeral sermon was preached by a man named William Googe, who was minister of St. Anne's Blackfriars for 45 years and a member of the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly was the independent or Presbyterian gathering. Volume 1 of his works, The Bruised Reed and the Soul's Conflict, contains a 175-page treatise on Psalm 42, verse 11, showing how the believer can, by faith in Christ, gain victory over spiritual despair. So that's a good verse to finish. Psalm 42 begins, and we will know this, it's in book 2 of the Psalms, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." The psalmist is desperately thirsty for God, cries out to him. But verse 11, which ends the psalm, is really really significant and penetrating. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" You ever felt like that? Down in the dumps. Things have gone wrong. Why am I downcast? I've been to church. I've prayed. What am I going to do? Well, the psalmist answers it. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And there's nowhere else to go, is there? So the Puritans, like this guy, teach us the fact that we come back to the Scriptures and they minister to us. Well, they do minister to us because God is ministering through them to us. So let's pray and thank him. Our Father, we do thank you for the lives of these men from so long ago. We continue to learn from them because they were men who trusted you, who walked with you, who preached your word and had incredible mountains to climb of difficulties in a variety of ways, both in politics and in church scenes. But we today, in our day, also have mountains to climb. And there are difficulties that face us from politics, from church life, from family troubles, from personal anxieties. We look to you. Why are we downhearted? Why are we disquieted? Help us to put our hope in God, who does all things well. In our Saviour's name. Amen.